Establishing professional competency. You'll remember in terms of our discussion last night that we drew a series of concentric circles and said that the impact of your ministry moves from the center to the circumference. Now we're out where the rubber meets the road, where the vision of the navigators comes into focus in terms of individuals. But I repeat again, your ministry as a navigator will be in direct proportion to the quality of your managing your own home, the quality of your relationship as a couple, the quality of your life as a person, the quality of your relationship to Jesus Christ. Now there are two seminal passages of Scripture with which I would like to impregnate your thinking. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5. Paul writing to Timothy says, make full proof of your ministry. Fulfill it. Finish it. Not somehow, but triumphantly. The second impregnating passage is 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. You have the threefold objective of the Apostle Paul. I'd suggest you embrace it for yourself. It's the life with no regrets. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the Word of God. Three objectives. Number one, the Lord well pleased. Be diligent. Put everything you've got into it. Secondly, the work well done. An unashamed workman who does not leave his hammer marks in the cabinetry. And third, the word well used. Handling accurately. I hope God gives you a passion for accuracy with respect to the word. God's work is always carried out through God's word. The only thing that God has really promised to bless is his word. Not your word. Not even your word about his word. But his word. Now, there are many tracks that I could take, in fact, that I have taken on other occasions regarding competency in the ministry. But this morning, I would like to ride a different set of rails. I would like to employ two things. First of all, the power of negative thinking. With apologies to Peel. And secondly, the power of positive modeling. I want to introduce you to a very significant slice of the life of Jesus Christ that could revolutionize your disciple-making ministry. All right, let's look first at the power of negative thinking, or how Satan will get you. I love that, Ed. That shaving hat, gotcha! Because Satan is just that subtle. Or I might entitle it, Why I Will Quit the Ministry. You turn once more in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 11. Let me give you just a little background. 1 Corinthians 5, you have a thorny problem in the church at Corinth. The man of sin. You study 1 Corinthians 5, you will discover that the Apostle Paul gives a twofold indictment. He first of all indicts the church for tolerating such an individual in their assembly, refusing to discipline him, refusing to excommunicate him from the fellowship. And then he delivers an excoriation of the man of sin, causing the Gentiles to blaspheme. Now, apparently, after that letter, they did something about this individual. But in characteristic human fashion, they suffered from the peril of the pendulum. For a long period of time, they did nothing. Tolerated sin. An open scandal. Paul says, do something about it. You're responsible. So man, they throw him out. But as a result of reactionism, they created a greater problem. You see, the purpose of excommunication is not to put a person outside of the fellowship. It's to put him outside with the view to bringing him back in. It's not excommunication, it's restoration. But they were still burning this brother. They refused to forgive him. So Paul writes them and says, now, please forgive him. Take him back in. And I want you to look at verse 11, because this is the focus of this passage of Scripture. Here you have it in a specific setting. I want you to see the general principle. In order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We're not in the dark as to how the devil moves. His methods are all exposed in the Scriptures. Now, there's one thing to keep in mind, and that is the devil is a specialist on you. In fact, if you are not a student of yourself, he's a student of you. And the reason why he defeats you more than you defeating him is that he studies you more than you study him. Many times, in order to make my thinking more graphic, I choose to answer this question. If I were the devil, how would I ruin Hendrix? Because you can be sure of one thing. He's going about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he's really not too particular about his diet. Just Christians, in any form, he loves them. I want to share with you a list that I have been developing over the years of his 10 favorite routes for wiping you out. I want you to know the enemy so that you won't bite the dust. I won't have time to develop all of these, so this is another part of what I'll turn you loose on in terms of your own study. Number one, he will take the root of materialism. For the Scripture tells us the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Paul tells Timothy to warn the believers, particularly not to be infected by those who mind earthly things, whose whole perspective is horizontal. whose minds are set on the uncertainty of riches. Now, the issue here is not what you have. It's what has you. My grandmother used to put it so graphically over and over again. It's not what you do with a million if a million were your lot. It's what you're doing at present with the dollar and quarter you've got. And many a ministry is sidetracked by a person who puts a price tag on their ministry. And I want to hit you frontally with this because you're going to be exposed to it. You will be raped by the Christian community that has never learned that it's more blessed to give than receive. They will be very generous with your time as a navigator, but they will not necessarily minister to your physical needs. That's a hard word. It's a fact of life. And you've got to be committed to the fact that your primary involvement is with Jesus Christ and the ministry without any price tag attached. Demas. Paul said, left me in the lurch. It's a very graphic term in the Greek text. At the most critical moment, he bailed out. Why? He was in love with this life only. Second, this is a favorite root. Discouragement. I call it leukemia of the spirit. And I find there are three primary reasons why we become discouraged in our ministry. First, we become discouraged because of circumstances. We're like Habakkuk. Oh, I love that book. Old Habakkuk comes into the presence of God and he unloads the truck. You know, most of us would never do that. Read those opening verses. How long have I cried to you, Lord, and you're not doing a sad thing about it? See, there's nothing in the text. Gabriel, go get the club. So that's exactly how he felt. I'm embarrassed. I've been talking so long to you about this problem, and you're not doing a thing about it. Why aren't you working? God says, I am working. Oh, really? What are you doing? I'm getting the Chaldeans ready. You gotta be kidding. That's in the Hebrew text. See, he thought he had a problem. He's sorry he brought it up. And if you keep your eyes on circumstances, you will be exactly where Peter was headed, and that's for 12 feet under. Secondly, you get your eyes on people. John 21. These old Peter and John. After the restoration, the Lord says to Peter, Peter, you're going to die. It's going to be vivid. Really? Right. John goes walking by. Peter says, well, what about this man, Lord? He says, what's that to you? Follow thou me. He's not your problem. God will never ask you to give an account for any other navigator. Just you. Third, you get discouraged when you look at yourself. That's depressing, isn't it? Romans 12 and verse 3. Here it is in balance. Let a man not think more highly of himself than he ought to think. That's one extreme. But to think soberly, that's the other extreme. Realistically, honestly. And what I find among Christian workers is that many of them spend an inordinate amount of time dumping on themselves. Oh, Brother Henry, I'm nothing. You know, I really can't do very much. So what else is new? Pastor came up after conference one day. He said, Brother Hendricks, pray that I might be nothing. I said, no, I won't pray that. Man, take that by faith. See, we got people rummaging around on the inside. And I said, well, what have you found that's new? You know what I found from the scriptures? You're sick from here to there. Nothing good on the inside. Now, what have you discovered? See, stop doing the devil's work. The devil is the accuser of the brethren. So don't do his work. He really doesn't need your help. He's got a lot of associates to work with him. The third way he will wipe you out, and he's taking an increasing toll through this route, is bitterness. Ephesians 4:31 advises an attitudinal house cleaning and starts, let all bitterness be put away from you. You know the number one problem among ministers? I'll tell you. It's hostility. I met a guy in Chicago. We spent some wonderful time together, and I think God really moved in this guy's life. And finally he said to me, okay, you've been listening to me unload for about 35 minutes. He said, I want it straight, right between the eyes. How do you see it? I said, my brother, you are a bitter, hostile person. You're ticked off at God, aren't you? He said, you better believe it. So he's ticked off at his church. So he's ticked off at his people. Ticked off at his wife, his kids, the government. And I said to him, my friend, until that goes, you'll never get on top of it in the ministry. Now, mind you, he's had a lot of things happen to him that explain the bitterness. But you see, the issue in the Christian life is not how people act to you, but how you react to them. Hebrews 12, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews 12, 14 and 15. Pursue after peace with all men, and after the sanctification without which no one will see to the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by it many be defiled. You see, the thing to keep in mind about bitterness is that it's a highly contagious disease. You infect everybody you get around. I've seen a man in a disciple-making ministry wipe out 32 people in one fell swoop with his bitterness. I said to him, my friend, if we went out to West Texas and got the venom right out of the rattlesnakes and put it directly into the system of your disciples, we wouldn't have hurt them as much as you have. And I just met a man earlier this summer in my traveling. This has been 12 years ago, and he hasn't recovered yet from one person just unloading his own bitterness. Fourth, he will use an ego trip. See, success is difficult to manage, and some of you are very, 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 very successful. Here's a person who comes to Christ. Here's a man who's discipled by the Navs. Here's a guy who's got more together than the average man in the ministry ever thought of having. And now he's got this fantastic thing going out on a campus or with this group of laymen in the community or out on a military base. A man is a steady stream of people coming to know Christ. And they're growing in the Word. And they're able to share and reproduce. Who started it? Well, I happen to be the first one who opened this campus. And I have to admit to you honestly, and I don't think by now you think I could go any other way. That's the one thing that bothers me a little about the father-grandfather routine. See, I'm a father of four children, some of whom have progressed more in their spiritual life than I have. And just because I biologically gave birth to them, or just because I spiritually was the instrument to bring this man to faith and get him started, you see, that's the genius of the Christian life. That's what good discipleship is all about. And that is that you don't limit a person by your own limitations. And my students can go way beyond me. In fact, that's the name of the game. Some of them are much more gifted than I am. They don't have all of the hang-ups I've got. And God is using them in a wonderful way. Oh, those words of Saul. Concerning Saul. When thou wast little in thine own sight, then you were great. You know what got to Saul? Women singing.
Saul hath slain his thousands, but David his 10,000.
He could never choke that down. Now let me ask you, honest to God, can you lead a person to Christ and build him up in the Lord and rejoice in the fact that he's leading 10,000s when you've only led 1,000? Can you really rejoice in that? See, now that's cross-grain to the flesh. Let's be honest with ourselves. Fifth. He will push you over the cliff by your morals. Here's David, man after God's own heart. What's he doing? Home, looking out over the balcony when he should have been out looking over the battle. Now let's face it, Bathsheba was really not too brilliant. You know, I mean, you don't have to be too perceptive to know that you don't bathe on the top of a roof. But you see, David was in the wrong place. And he saw a woman bathing, and he did look with lust, and he made arrangements, and then it got a little complicated, so we take Uriah and put him up in the front trenches where the bullets are real, where the action's hot, and he gets liquidated, so we don't have to explain that one, he thought. You know, there's a very interesting thing that you girls need to think through. The greatest problem of contemporary men is lust. And I spend an increasing amount of my time with wives at the seminary filling them in on the details. And they really don't have the picture. They really don't know what it is to be reared from the time you hit this planet until the present time in a sex-saturated society and in your pagan days. You are totally involved in this thing, and now you come to Christ, and it's a brand new ball game. There's one thing you can be sure. If you ever have a person who has a very sensitive heart to Jesus Christ, he probably is a man with great passion. That's David. The genius of Israel. Aesthetically brilliant. And mind you, the combination. See, he wasn't a little sissy. He was also the eminent general. He was the musician. He was the poet. In fact, it's hard to find anything that David was not. He's also a man with a lot of red blood. See, he functioned. Every now and then I run into some pious guy and says, well, Brother Hendricks, I don't have any problem with women. Well, I said, you got another problem. Let's sit down and talk about that. And this is why I say to you very directively, my friends, and that is the greatest remedy for passion is a virile personal sex life in your marriage. As I love to put it, a magnet at home. Because there's always something attractive on the outside. And ladies, don't sit there and look at me that way as if I'm just talking to the men and you're quite off the hook. That's changing today. I'm spending more time with women propositioning men than the reverse. We got a new game in our society. We got predatory women. And ladies, we got women who are out for your man. And one of the great problems in being in a ministry is that you're in a public eye and you get an inordinate view of yourself. That you're Joe Handsome. No, you just happen to be up front. And this woman's got the sad banana marriage going and she looks at you and identifies, whoa, this would be wonderful to be married to him. And so pretty soon, you got problems. Well, we get off on that, we'll be here all day. Sixth. The problem of doctrinal defection. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. Paul says, I resisted Peter to the face because he stood condemned. What'd Peter do? Well, Peter ate with Gentiles until the Jews arrived on the scene. And then he split. And Paul said, what are you doing, man? That's out of bounds. That's duplicity. And he adds that little parenthetical expression, even Barnabas was carried away with that kind of mentality. One thing before one group, the Jews arrive on the scene. Who? Me? Eating with Gentiles? When he had spent all of his time with them up till then. One thing you need to commit yourself to in this day, and that's the authority, the full authority of the Scriptures. And I hope you don't water that down in the Navigators. If you ever do, you will be a statistic. I hope your commitment is still the commitment of Martin Luther, who at the Diet of Worms was asked to recant, and he said, I cannot and will not unless convinced by Scripture and right reason. Notice the order. Reason always bows before the bar of revelation. And when he said right reason, he presumed that reason could be wrong. So don't get caught with your doctrines down. Seventh. Lost perspective. Say, read the book of Malachi sometime while you're here, will you? Chapter 1 and verse 13. These priests are griping. Behold, what a weariness is it. Man, we got to go up to the temple and sacrifice again. So weary of that blood. So hung up with all of those ticky-tacky people trying to get a hand on the high priest. I touched him. You know, that's true in the ministry. Ministry in the flesh, my friends, is highly frustrating. An illustration of it, back to John 21. Let's go fishing. Fished all night and caught nothing. Now, if that were me, that would be par for the course. These were professional fishermen. He strikes them in the area of their expertise. If there's anything they knew how to do, it was fish. He shows them you are even incompetent in the area of your greatest competence. By the way, a lot of this comes from physical and emotional exhaustion. And I'm sure Doc could tell you some sordid stories of people who have forgotten that you not only have a soul, you also have a body. There's as much hope for your body in the Scriptures as there is for your soul. Don't prostitute it. But you see, this is another illustration of the hangover of Puritanism. See, the Puritan said, work is good, pleasure is bad. Contemporary society says, pleasure is good, work is bad. They're both wrong. The Scriptures teach pleasure and work are both good, but only when kept in proper balance. 8th. Jealousy. What a monster. Diotrephes. 3 John 9 and 10. Who loved to have the preeminence. It's given the Apostle John grief. How come he got the promotion? And they passed over me. And it's perfectly obvious to anyone with perceptivity that I'm the man. Ninth, submission. And you will have to fight this with everything you got in you. Because the characteristic of our age is resentment of authority. You know, I'm so glad for a military father. As you can pick up by now, my father taught me an incredible amount. One day I was up at Indiantown Gap. He was commanding an artillery battalion. And a lieutenant or a captain, somebody came up to him. My father gave him an order, and this guy began to remonstrate with him. And I can still remember my father, who was a half a head shorter than I was, pull himself to his full stature and salute him and said, "Sir, I didn't ask you for an opinion. I gave you an order." The man came to his attention, went off, and, you know, I was an adolescent. You know, nothing like an adolescent who feels compelled, you know, to straighten his father out, give him the benefit of my wisdom. And I said, "Hey, Dad, you were, you know, a little hard on him, don't you think?" And he whipped around and hung one on me. Never forget, as if it were yesterday, my father whipped around and said, "Son, you will never become a good leader until you know how to be a good follower." Boy, has that stood me in good stead in terms of my ministry. I worked as an associate under a guy. Every time I stuck my head above sea level, he'd club me. We'd decide things together and we'd put them into practice and we'd, you know, hang one. And everybody said, "Well, you know, what happened?" And he'd say, "Yeah, well, what happened, Hendricks, with your idea?" And boy, I used to smart under that thing. One dear brother in Christ in Wheaton said, "Son, sit down, keep your mouth shut, listen, do what you're told. You'll never be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, and God's in the process of shaping you for a determinative ministry." Down, boy. So it's hard to choke down, you know. Little old me. You. 10th, spiritual casualties, probably the base of all. Pride. Mark chapter 14, Peter's defection. "Lord, you can count on me." "No, I really can't, Peter. As a matter of fact, it's going to be sooner than you can think. Lord, I don't know about the rest of these guys, but I'm willing to go to the point of death." And by the way, if you look in the text, you will discover he took on 100 men single-handedly to back up the claim. See, Peter's problem wasn't a problem of insincerity. I think he meant everything that he said. His problem was a problem of ignorance. Peter didn't know Peter. And every time you say, "Lord, you can count on me," you're about to step on a spiritual banana peel. You're going to sprawl in the faith. And I've been talking to a number of people during this week. And every now and then, you know, in one way or another, somebody says to me, "Well, you know, I feel so inadequate." I said, "Oh, wonderful. I hope you never get over it." That's our problem. We got too many adequate people. God never intended you to be adequate in yourself. What do you think he gave you the Holy Spirit for? He doesn't waste the Holy Spirit on people. He gave you the Holy Spirit because he knew that the Christian life is a supernatural life. And then apart from him, as he said, you can do nothing. Oh, the finality of that word. Now, I want to share with you what I'm calling the power of positive modeling. And if you've got a New Testament, turn to the Gospel by Luke. Whenever you study the Bible, always study it in isolation, never in relation. Don't ever focus on a verse. Don't ever focus on a paragraph. Don't ever focus on a collection of paragraphs. Study a book as a unit. All right, this is what you have in Luke. From 1:1 to 5:16, you've got what we call the popularity segment. Common people heard him gladly. Overwhelming response. But beginning in chapter 5 and verse 17, through chapter 6 and verse 11, you encounter the opposition segment. It's at this point that we can write, enter the enemy. Now, it's very interesting, particularly from a navigator perspective, to find out when does the enemy enter the scene. Well, this opposition begins with a ministry to a man, and it ends with a ministry to a man. It begins with a ministry to the man born of four. It ends with a ministry to the man with a withered hand. And this tells me something very significant about ministry. Satan will not attack your program. You can go right on with your program and he'll never touch it. But the moment your program becomes a means of ministering to people, then you can count on the presence of the enemy. This segment comes to a climax in verse 11 of chapter 6, where we read, "But they themselves were filled with rage." The literal meaning of the Greek is to see red. It means to lose conscious control of oneself in a fit of rage. We could probably paraphrase it, they came unglued. And they discussed together what they might do to Jesus. If you look in comparative accounts in other Gospels, you will discover it gets more specific. They discussed together how they might put him to death. Now, this is what I want you to see. It's at that point that you have the most critical paragraph in the Gospel by Luke. It's chapter 6, verses 12 to 19. Where you have the choosing of the 12. You will notice that that paragraph begins with a statement, "in those days." What days? The days when the enemy decided he's got to go. That's when Jesus decided to build his life into a handful of men. This paragraph is the crucial paragraph of the Gospel by Luke from the standpoint of discipleship. Up until this time, it has been a ministry to the multitudes. Now it's going to be a ministry to a handful of men. It's a quantitative, qualitative relationship. A ministry to the many, a ministry to the few. And I know there are many of you who I'm sure have convinced yourself at least that you are in a disciple-making ministry and that you're committed to this. But I'll tell you, you'll never get real cutting edge in your disciple-making ministry until you come to grips with the principle found in this passage. And that is when it finally gets you that you are on the way out. You are not going to be here for eternity. God just gave you a little slice of time. Then you'll start building into the life of a handful of chosen people. I love to share this with pastors because As you can appreciate, it's the most revolutionary thought that hits their mind. I tell a pastor, if I were to come to your church, the first question I would ask you is, where are your men? Where are my men? We got men all over the church. I know, where are yours? Where's the group of men into whom you are building your life? Because you're on your way out. You're not going to be here for eternity. But you see, we think we are in the land of the living on our way to the land of the dying. You are in the land of the dying on your way to the land of the living. That's the difference. When it grips you, then you change. Aren't you glad, some of you, I mean you younger people, aren't you glad that God infected you with this early in life? You know that there are a lot of people who never got this picture until late in the game. I shared a few years ago out here at Hume Lake Bible Conference with 330-some ministers. And I spoke on his basic concept, and it was an older brother sitting right down here in the third row. And all the time I was speaking, tears were just rolling down his face. And I could tell they were tears of joy. He could hardly wait for me to get through. Came up and grabbed my hand and said, young man, I want you to know I've been 36 years in the ministry, but only in the last three have I been discipling men. And I have seen more significant change and impact for Jesus Christ in the last 3 years than in the 33 years put together. The subtlety is, when you are young and you got all of your capacities, you think of death as an eternity away. So you never really get qualitatively into discipleship until it finally grabs you. You are moving on. See, the question I'm asked most frequently is, Hendricks, if you had only 5 years to live, how would you change? You know what the answer to that is? I wouldn't change at all. I'd go right on doing what I'm doing now. And if not, then I better drastically change. Because I don't even know that I'm going to be here 5 years from now. Neither do you. Now, draw this thing out. Because it's at this point in the rest of chapter 6 that you get what I call our Lord's primer. We'll borrow a nav term, the basics. Jesus founded the navigators. That encouraging? And by the way, this goes on all the way to the end of Luke 24. It's what I want you to see. There are four basics in the disciple ministry of Jesus Christ. I've been committed to the basics for years and still am. Get them into the Word. Get them related to God through a significant prayer life. Get them sharing His faith, etc., etc. You know that. I used to do that and kept drawing zeros. Nothing wrong with any of them. It's just that you avoid the four more critical areas that have to go with your prayer, Bible study, witnessing, etc. You ready for them? Okay, here they go. Four of them. So take the rest of your life to carry through. Number one, first thing, crank out of the box that Jesus attempted to inculcate in his disciples was develop an eternal perspective. I've gotten men into the Word. I've gotten men with a consistent prayer life. I've gotten men sharing their faith. I've got men reproducing, but with no eternal perspective. And they burn out in Ruth. Maybe just a little clue as to why you have some problems. See, we're living here, and most people with whom we're working, let's face it, as if we're living here for eternity.
And I find that until I get a man with an eternal perspective, he will always be concerned about what people do to him rather than about what he does for Jesus Christ. So his hang-up is his reputation rather than his responsibility. Psalm 90 is a beautiful psalm. Psalmist says, "You're on the way out." That's a loose translation. So, teach us to number our days. Why? In order that we may get a heart of wisdom. What's wisdom? Wisdom in the Old Testament means the skill of living. The ability to take that which you understand and use it in your life. That's what Proverbs is all about. And I have a colleague who has been in a little discipleship program with me because he wants to reproduce this on our campus. He got so infected with this that he went downtown and he bought him a reverse stamper. And he sat down and figured what he might expect by way of life duration, and on his calendar every day there is one less number than there was the day before. You say, how morbid? How meaningful. I'm not going to be here for eternity. In fact, I got one less day today than I had yesterday. See, that is a way of keeping the eternal perspective. Right here. Second, model the Savior, not the Christian community. Not the navigator. The pattern of the Christian life is Jesus Christ. Now, can I give you just a practical word here that I see in the navigators and I see in my own disciple-making ministry? Watch the danger of a double standard. See, Jesus Christ never said to the disciples, "Now men, I want you to pray." He prayed. And every time they found him on their knees. And I can almost see them getting together and say, "Hey men, you know, I'm coming to some conclusions. Really, Peter, what you got? I don't know. Prayer is very important. You picking that up?" Yeah, that's right. Every time we found him, and here he is on his knees. So they come and say, "Lord, teach us to pray." A student in my office, and I'm ashamed to admit this, but a student in my office, he's been on a seminary campus, he's in graduate school for 6 years. He came to see me about a problem. We went to the Word of God, found some insight, got down on our knees and prayed. And when we got up, he turned around to me and said, "You know, Prof, it just occurred to me. You are the first professor that has ever prayed with me on this campus in 6 years. And you think that's a compliment, don't you? That's not the way God used it with me." Boy, it was just like God taking a 2x4 and dropping it on my fat head. I said to myself, "Do you mean to tell me it's possible for a student to come to an evangelical seminary like this for 6 years and never have any professor pray with them? What are we teaching?" That's a good question. God got so through to me on this that I kept asking myself, "Good night. If a student ever burst right through the middle of that door at the seminary, would he ever find me on my knees?" I'm not talking about the, you know, all the pious stuff. Man, I go to the prayer meetings too. You know, they call on me to pray occasionally. See, I put, prayed. See, I'm talking about, you know, is this your life modeling the Savior? But you see, we think Jesus said, "Okay, men, now I want you to pray." Now, obviously, I'm in perfect fellowship with the Father, so I don't need this.
Uh-uh. Do they need to attend a meeting? Yeah. How come you don't show up? I'm on a faculty student committee at the seminary, and I tell you, they have wiped us out. They have absolutely decimated us. These dear brethren in Jesus Christ. You know what our students do? They take attendance in chapel of the faculty. You know, the great big spiritual giants who come and say, man, you got to be in chapel every day, cultivate your spiritual life. Really, how come you're not there? So we come out, you know, with that strong type of thing. Man, got to get your papers in on time. Students said, really? How many professors are getting their papers back to the students on time? Boy, so we're busy. Well, what do you think they are? That's a double standard. Let's face it. Every one of us in this room is playing games with himself. Just what my disciples need. No way. If they need it, you need it. You are never beyond the point of need when you are modeling the Savior. Third, this is going to be hard going down in our generation. Let's commit ourselves to this because this is what Jesus Christ has called us to. This is the most characteristic stance of the navigator. This is one of the best positive stereotypes you have. I hope it's still true. See, as the organization gets bigger, you get problems with quality control. All kinds of people coming off of the rim. Not enough adequate supervision. All kinds of things going on out here. See, honest. I'm talking about that pastor that you've been dumping on in that local community. Are you a servant of him? Or are you constantly beefing because he really isn't helping you to pull your task off? When's the last time you went to him and said, brother, I'd just like to serve you. What can I do for you? How can I help strengthen your hand? I know you got so many balls in the air, man. Things coming apart at the seams. But what can I do for you? I just love you. It's just wonderful to be in the same family with you. It's a servant. And they had a hard time learning that one. See, because on the way to the upper room, man, what are they doing? They're having a fascinating discussion as to who are going to be the big-time operators in the coming kingdom. One guy's got the Secretary of State down. Another guy's got the Secretary of Treasury. Oh, man, you know, they all walk by the door. Nobody's going to take the place of the menial servant. My shattered nerves, if I'm Secretary of State, there's somebody further down the totem pole than I am. Let him wash those sad feet. Until Jesus, the man from glory, takes the towel, girds himself, pours some water in a basin, and proceeds to wash the dirty feet of the disciples. No wonder Peter says, oh man, Lord, not you! You wash my feet? No way! Very emphatic and agree. The Lord says, man, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part with me. Well, he said, then Lord, give me the complete treatment. I was at a Bible conference a few years ago. If I were to mention the name of this individual, there isn't a person in this room that doesn't know him. Director of the Bible conference came to me in my room. He said, hey, Al, you got a sec? I said, sure, man, come on in. He said, first of all, let's have a word of prayer. The guy just poured out his heart to God for his own bitterness toward this other speaker. And then he turned to me and he said, Howie, you do me a favor? Would you be willing to take one less assignment? Speak one time less than Dr. So-and-so? I said, certainly. Why? He said, he's been tearing this place apart. He's been over in that office, reaming the secretaries out, taking my time, because Hendricks has one more session than I do. And what are we teaching? The spiritual life. You know, just what you need. See, now before you crawl all over this guy, so you ask yourself, you know, how do I relate to this? And you got to relate to it every single day. Bob DeVries of Zondervan Publishing told me, Hendricks, the worst problems we have are with the guys who write books on the spiritual life. You see, because with all of us, we've got the same disease, friend. And that is, man, we're long with the words. It's easy to spell it out. Man, it's the simplest thing in the world to come up here to talk to you. I find the navigators the most hungry group of people I ever talked to. These are like blotters, vacuum cleaners. They go, very exciting. The problem is to go home and live this stuff. See, to communicate it to my students. Not because I could tell them the right words, but whether they ever get up close enough to me to get the fingerprints on me to find out if this is for real. Told you I was in Fourth Press in Washington. What a wonderful time we had. What a ministry. Wow. 7:30, Mark Hatfield, stacking chairs. Ranking member of the Senate Rules Committee that begins at 8:30. And I stood there and I said to Dick Halverson, my dear friend, what a beautiful model. He said, Allie, that's the most fantastic thing that's going on around here. So I need to tell you that the pedestals for young people are empty. Where are the models? Who do we want to be like? And then I find in a whole lot of people they want to be like. And I find a senator stacking chairs is a model that my heart cries out for as a pattern of my own life. Fourth, last. Fourth thing he taught his disciples, cultivate your faith. Isn't that interesting? The only thing Jesus Christ ever rebuked his disciples for was their lack of faith. How is it to you? That's emphatic. Have no faith. Who? Why, the man who just heard the lectures on faith. See, but you don't learn faith by a series of lectures. You learn it in life. Let me ask you this. What are you believing God for this coming year in your NAV ministry, whatever level you're functioning at, that only God can do? What are you as an individual trusting God for in your life that only supernatural power can accomplish? You're not that kind of person. Nobody knows that better than your disciples. But when I begin to see the Spirit of God go to work in your life and produce His characteristic supernatural change, boy, what leverage. What leverage. See, that's what gives the student in the classroom. That's what gives the disciple in those one-on-one, small group relationships a hunger. Oh, God, change my life like that. These the characteristics of your disciple-making ministry? I repeat, you can get people into the Word. You can get them into a prayer life. You can get them sharing their faith. You can get them doing everything you want to get them to do. And never produce disciples after the pattern of Jesus Christ. Unless these four characteristics are being woven into their life. And they've got to begin with your life, with my life. You know what bugs me most about my students? You know? They remind me so much of myself. Why are you like that? Because you're my professor. Do you get ticked off at your disciple? Oh, you don't do that, do you? Prof, I'm a man of God. Boy, sometimes you know you're up the walls until all of a sudden it really grabs you. You've reproduced after your kind. Why are you like that? Because you're like that. Let's pray.